Well, let me pray, and we will go ahead and get started this morning and let the rest trickle in. Father, we thank you so much for your abundant kindness in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to know Him and to begin to see His glory with the eyes of faith as we look into your Word and as we experience your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ. He indeed is... He is glorious, and so I ask this morning that you would help us to see Him in His perfections as we look at Isaiah, and that you would be our teacher by your Spirit today, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, many things pulsing through my veins right now, not the least of which is the fact that I just got back from Ukraine, so I'm really excited about the trip that we had, and there's going to be more to come on this next week. Going to have a missions moment. I'm going to introduce a little bit of it, and then we're going to have Jeremy and I are going to meet tomorrow and figure out when we're going to have a church-wide, probably on a Sunday evening, for all of us to talk about it. So, good things to come. Took a whole month out of my existing stuff. So, getting back into Isaiah, whew, big time work for me, but I'm glad to do it. And this morning we're going to look at seven verses. Well, we're going to look at some other verses around it, but we're going to focus on seven verses out of Isaiah 49 this morning. So I gave you a handout there on the ministry of the servant of Yahweh, who is the Messiah. So let's just begin there in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, then that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength," He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Now, I'll just be honest, we could park on any one of these verses and fill up our time this morning, but we're going to peruse all seven of these verses and work our way through it. So I've given you an outline there, and broken this down into three sections. The first section, the autobiographical work of the servant, so from his perspective. So this is Christ speaking, the servant of Yahweh, speaking about His work. And then the second one, verses 4 through 6, the goal of the servant's work, what was it meant to accomplish? And then the third one, the exaltation of the servant. Now, if you remember the last time we met, way back at the end of June, we looked at Isaiah 42. And basically, this was introduced in Isaiah 42. And so we walked through that. But Isaiah 49 begins this entire section of 49 through 55, where the work of the servant is the focus and emphasis and the result that would come about from that. And so here we have the introduction to this again, as it were, almost a recapitulation, but more than that. But let's look back in 48, starting with verse 17, because this really lays the backdrop of this. You remember chapters 40 through 48, you have the emphasis upon Babylon and what's going to happen with the nation of Israel as they're carted to Babylon, and then they're going to be restored by another man who's called the servant, and that would be Cyrus, yet to be born, yet to be in power, and yet God mentions him by name. And so Israel is going to come back into the land, but there's this deep, deep, deep problem, and this problem will be continually reiterated through the rest of the book, and it's kind of summarized right here, verses 17 through 22. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. And here's that culmination of that section. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So here we have, yes, you're going to be delivered from Babylon. Great. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. Another deliverance. But focus in on verse 18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Now look down at verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So here is this intrinsic issue. The spiritual, moral culpability of the nation of Israel. Okay, you've been delivered again. What will change this time? What will be different this time, now that I've delivered you again? Will there be anything different? History tells us no. And of course, when Christ came, we know that was the case. And so, in light of this, we have this section in Isaiah 49 through 55, which becomes the emphasis for not only Israel, but for all people who would be God's people. And so let's look at that together. If you think back, we touched on this just a little bit. Do you remember in chapter 42 how God described the nation of Israel when he called them servant? We have to distinguish here a little s and a big s. Israel was to be God's servant. Then we have here what we're in the middle of, a servant passage where there is a true servant who is brought in, the Messiah. But how did God describe Israel as his servant in chapter 42? Does anybody remember? If you don't, I'll just tell you where to go.
Blind and deaf.
Blind and deaf. They're imprisoned. Spiritual bondage. So let's think about this. If you're blind and you're deaf, and your mission is to lead the nations, this is going to be a little problematic, correct? It is really difficult to lead anyone when you're blind and deaf. Big, big problem, right? As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 42, the servant there mentioned, verses 1 through 9, would be the completely faithful servant to accomplish the task that God had given Israel they could not do. He would be the light for the nations. He would lead. He would be the display of God's glory. Remember he said in there that in verse 1, actually look back there real quick, Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant, so he introduces him, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, and he will bring forth justice to the nation. So two components that are mentioned there. First of all, his character. Because he says, in whom my soul delights. And we talked about, where does this end up in the Gospels? What's the exact phrase, if you remember, about Jesus? In whom I am well pleased. Right? So, intrinsically, his character is totally pure. That's the only way God could say that. Because all it takes is one blemish and you can't say this. God would not declare that. But then also he would bring forth justice to the nation. So he would do the work. And so that's, and that is going to be reiterated in Isaiah 49 as well. Now, in Isaiah 49 through 55, anytime this word is used in the singular, it always refers to the Messiah looking forward. But interesting, in the past, it has, not exclusively, but it has referred to Israel as a nation. But again, we just talked about there was this dominant indictment against them as the servant of God. So the address here refers, in this chapter, in chapter 49, refers to Christ and His mission. And the mission of the servant will be unfolded in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 53, verse 12. So that's where it's going to be explicitly unfolded. But so there's this building up to it, an introduction here, and then a building up to it, and then immediately following at the result of the work of the servant. So in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at chapter 50, which describes this again, and then 53. Well, we'll start in 52, but that will explain the nature of the servant's work. So again, remember, this is all prophetic, looking ahead some 700 years of fulfillment of the work of Christ, which is interesting because somebody turn to Luke 24, verses 25 through 26. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because Jesus offers a rebuke to disciples who did not understand this. Yet, just looking at these passages, so chapter 42, 49, 50, and then 53, just that alone is so overwhelmingly obvious. And as you work through the book of Isaiah, so we're just talking about the book of Isaiah, let alone the rest of the Old Testament, but just the book of Isaiah, the emphasis is so clear. Israel as a servant is blind and deaf. How on earth are they going to be able to accomplish God's purposes? How on earth are they going to be able to be God's people, let alone the rest of the world? And Jesus rebukes them for just extracting this from the Old Testament. Go ahead and read it, somebody. Luke 24, 25, and 26.
And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?
You see that? There is an emphatic point that Jesus is making. To cut this out is detrimental to the understanding of not only the Old Testament, but also the understanding of the human need. And that is that there was absolutely necessary to have a substitutionary suffering of Christ to redeem His people. And so that's what's being unfolded here. So let's look at number one here, the autobiographical work of the servant. And right off the bat, you see there, he says, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. So you have two different distinctions there. You have coastlands, which I think is referring to geographical extremities of the earth, I mean borders. But then he says peoples, which is more generic, ethnicity, many peoples. And notice, he is speaking, the servant himself is speaking, listen to me, O coastlands. And the reason I know that is because right after he says, the Lord called me from the womb. And so here the servant takes on this role of addressing the nations, the peoples. If you look back in chapter 41, God says this in verse 1, listen to me in silence, O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength. So you can even see from the utterance here that there's a close association between this servant and God Himself taking on this address. But the rest of verse 1 unfolds all things concerning the servant and his ministry that they have been predetermined by God Himself. And this is so important for us. And I want to build on this and then come back to it at the end if I can remember to do this in my timing of looking at this. But all things concerning the servant and his ministry have been predetermined by Yahweh. Now, we can look into this, Luke 24, verses 25 through 26. That's exactly what Jesus said. And he rebukes them, all that was supposed to be fulfilled about him in this large section of his suffering that had been cut out. But notice what he says at the latter half of verse 1. God called him to his ministry before he was born, from the womb. Now this is, you can see this in Jeremiah, the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. He mentions there in chapter 1 that I was called before in the womb itself. So this is a prophetic ministry. Now, it's not all that's going on here, but it is a call to that. And then he says that that God would give him a prominent name. Now, what do you think, if you just know your biblical history and the way this comes up again, what is significant about saying that God would give him a name? John, Bill, Bob. Is that what he's talking about?
Genesis 12, and God promises that to Abraham, but also in 2 Samuel 7, God promises that to David.
Okay. Unpack that a little bit, Ben. I didn't even think about that. That's good.
Oh, that's what you're asking.
That's why you answered.
Genesis 12, it's 15, God promised Abraham that he would make his name great. I will bless you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. I thought it was the same thing in 2 Samuel 7. Could be wrong.
Yeah, for David, the house of David, right?
Yeah, you shall build a house for my name. Oh, no. Somewhere in there.
Yeah, so I was speaking more generically, and Ben gave it some anchor points, if you will, with this one. Now, and just feeding off of that, Matthew 1, Matthew starts off his gospel, and he links both of these to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the genealogy. But if you think about even just the most generic... What's that?
Messiah. Everybody was looking for the Messiah.
Okay, yeah, even the prominent name of Messiah, right?
That's what you're talking about, basically the definition of what his name means. We call Jesus what he will save his people.
Man, you guys are adding so much weight to this. No, that's not what I was talking about. My most generic point was just let's just say this, God has a name for himself, right? Have a name for yourself is to signify notoriety, right? Fame, reputation, right? So he's going to have a name, and these are all anchor points in which even catapults it to a much greater sense, right? I mean, the son of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Messiah himself, what it means, Jesus, my salvation, all of these things are specific nuances of that. But notice what he says here, and I'm having a hard time looking at this because I forgot to look at the English long enough ahead of time, but it says, from my mother he named my name. He has called me by name is what it says in the Hebrew. He's called me by name. And then maybe, I don't know, Ben, if you have that on your whatever there, you can look that up.
Is that a different call from before I was born, the Lord called me? Is that call more of a invitation to do something, or a charge to do something?
So I think it's both aspects. The call me in my mother's womb. So he's called me to my purpose, but he's also given me this name whereby he's going to make this placarded so we could go all the way forward and see this laid out in its fullest sense. Philippians 2 verses 9 and 10, right? Because he became the servant, which is actually the passage we're looking at here. Because he became the servant, God sees to it that he has the name above every other name, right?
Well, in fact, God was the one that gave him that name back in Matthew when he was talking to Joseph.
Right, you call his name Jesus, right.
You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Yeah. So, but the ultimate sense of what I want, all of these are very true, but the ultimate sense is where it ends up in Philippians 2, where he says he's given the name above every name, and by the weight of that name, he's now the heir of all things, right? And that's where the New Testament leaves him. So, but just looking at this, this is the predetermined plan that God has called him for his work and ultimately will end up in his name being famous. So, and this is what's repeated all throughout these seven verses. This is what we'll see here. So the work, and we know this, that the work, and this is how it unfolds, does not lead to, at least as it seems, fame. Right? And that's what he's going to say in verse 4. But in actuality, it will be that, and God has already determined that it will lead to his name being exalted. So, and we could even take from this, you remember when Jesus was on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22, and quoting there, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's the abandonment. This is the completion of the work. But at the same time, at the end of that psalm, he talks about his posterity that will be awarded to him because of what he endures there. Isaiah 53, which is such a detailed description of the suffering of Christ. But at the end of 53, it talks about the posterity that will be awarded to him. And so here as well, there's this diving into the suffering of Christ that would be his work, but then the guarantee of the reward on the other end of that, which is the name. Now, and we can even see this contrasted. The name he was given, and I'm skipping ahead of myself, from man would be a name of sorrows, a man of sorrows. He would be rejected. He would be despised. So the only name that his contemporaries would give him would be that of scorn. But that's not where this is going to end up. Go ahead, Dave.
Of course, Scripture also says that when we are in his presence, he is going to give us a name at the end of, in a sense, our service or whatever it refers to. But again, that name, that idea is, it's not just, you know, for the prophet or somebody else, but all of us will have that name, have a name given to us.
And that's a very significant point, as in the context of Israel in this prophecy, and not only that, but in the context of all of God's people, that name will be by identification with this person, right? By faith. We know that it's all because of who he is, what he's accomplished, and the name he has. That we have an inheritance. That we have a name. And which is even the point, if you will, for him, the necessity of him fulfilling this work is because nobody could enter into the value of that name apart from it. Nobody's worthy, right? The only way, I mean, even in the little servant, they're blind and deaf. How can they be God's servant, right? It's got to be through substitution where another takes their place and fulfills the work for them, and by union of our faith to him, we can enter into his name, as you said there, Dave. But look at what it in verse 2. Now, just a point here, though, that this promise that starts out in verse 1 is so critical and will be repeated because of where the servant ends up in verse 4 and what is said there. Almost seeming despondency that comes forth in verse 4. But look at verse 2. The servant will be prepared and reserved for a very specific ministry or a specific work. Now notice the language that's used here. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now I want to write this down here. We've got, here's one description, a sword. But it's connected with mouth, which is extremely important. And then he says, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. Here's another word. Now, what are swords and arrows used for? Eating dinner? Right, a battle, right? A war. And those are carefully crafted. They're not haphazardly developed. They're carefully crafted for the very specific purpose. You don't go out and dig your garden with it. You don't make your bed with it. You don't go squatting wasps. Well, I guess you could, but that's not what their design is. There's a very specific purpose. And then he notes here, so we got to build around that. Although that's what they are typically for, this does not take place in the scene of a battle. That's not what the servant is coming for here. Rather, several things are emphasized. Number one, he says he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, think forward with me through your New Testament, and where does mouth, sharp, sword, two-edged show up? Go ahead, Gwen. Hebrews what? 4:12, is that what you said? Hebrews 4, verse 12. Somebody want to read that?
Revelation also, twice.
Yes, yes indeed. Revelation 19, also 15. Somebody read Hebrews 4:12.
For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
So there, the word of God is clearly said to be parallel to a sword sharper than a two-edged sword, and its ability to do the things that are mentioned in that verse. What's verse 13 say?
And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Notice the change in pronouns there. Now it's personal. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So there's a combination there, the embodiment of the word of God. John 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So here we have, in reference to the Son, a particular metaphor, the Word itself. And Ben mentioned the case in Revelation. But if you think to his ministry, the majority of his ministry was a word ministry. I know he did lots of healings, but even all of that ministry was to authenticate the word ministry that he had. He came to, we even read about this, that the law of Christ, another reference to the word, but he came to bring forth the fullness of, the final installment of, he himself is the Word. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, right? What the writer of Hebrews addresses there is the speaking forth, but now in his Son has the fullness of the Word come forth, the fullness of his revelation. He came to bring the ultimate address, as it were, the ultimate revelation. He is the revelation, and yet he came to bring that revelation. So the emphasis upon his mouth being a sharp, like a sharp two-edged sword, is because of this component, that it would be the very speaking of this one. That would be the instrument that God would use to address. And didn't he not do that? Did he not address the nation again and again and again and again with his word?
His
right?
Words, sort of, even though they didn't like it, they knew it kept them, the Pharisees, like a sword.
Exactly. And
why it made them so angry, I think, because they could identify with some of these, but they didn't want to.
Right.
They wanted their, they had their pride, they wanted their privilege. And when he started taking it away at it, they got defensive and is like the word of his sword.
Right. Now, can you not hear in Jesus' words as he addresses the people of his day, can you not hear the book of Isaiah just like oozing out? Same type flavor in the address to them. So that's why you can see this is the embodiment of the Word of God. But notice what he's described in here is that in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. So you have the idea of protection there. But not just that, in the second repetition of it, in his quiver, he hid me away. So the quiver would have the arrows in it. You have a choice arrow and you put it in there. It's reserved for a specific time, right? So his ministry is reserved for a specific time, a specific purpose. And also you have the idea in here that God himself is sovereignly, by his omnipotent power, preserving, protecting the ministry of the servant. Doesn't Jesus just live in this confidence? My hour has not yet come. He escaped them. His hour had not yet come. You tell that fox, in 3 days I'm going to do this. I do it, purpose it on this day, the next day, and the third day I accomplish my mission. And then he tells those, his betrayer and those who would arrest him, he said, but now is the hour that has been determined. Now it has been given. So you see this resting in the sovereign purposes of God over the ministry of the servant. But again, although sword and arrow are the language, the two words used here, it would not be for a warfare as in the battle of an army, as in a political figure, but rather, well, verse 3, before I get ahead of myself there, you know what? No, I want to stay here for just a second. I have something I wanted to draw out of this. So if you think about it, the emphasis of Jesus' ministry, so much of it was a word ministry. I know that he did other aspects of his ministry. Obviously, he exhibited much care for the masses who rejected him. But just for a moment, think with me, with our current evangelical Christianity that has moved in a massive attempt to go away from the ministry of the Word and rather focus on other aspects of Jesus' ministry. Like, that's the primary thing we need to be moving on. You could just say maybe the social aspect of Jesus' ministry, social justice or whatever. What is happening when we decide as the church that we want to move and place the primary emphasis on something besides the ministry of the Word, where Jesus is the embodiment of that? What happens?
I think you start to go after symptoms instead of the real heart of the issue. The battlegrounds with the gospel. When a person is transformed by Christ, other things tend to start falling in place.
Exactly. Look at what the context of Isaiah is right here. Chapter 40 through 48. We looked at it in 42. Looked at it in 48. Symptoms versus the main problem. What is Israel's main problem? Is it lack of evidence of God's ability to deliver? Is it God's not being faithful enough? Is he not keeping to his promises? Have they not been blessed enough? Have they not been given enough resources? What's their problem?
Idolatry.
What's that?
Idolatry.
Idolatry, which stems from a heart that has major, major problems. Jesus comes onto the scene. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. He pronounces the woes against the Pharisees in chapter 23. Their blindness to their own spiritual need. And what did Jesus use to address that need? More miracles? Is that what addressed the... What's that?
Words.
Words. The gospel message. The revelation of Christ and His work. And what His work came to solve. So yes, it is to focus on symptoms. And this, whether it's this symptom or any other symptom, becomes the constant temptation for the church to go after. Go after this, go after that, go after this, go after that. Rather, it is the faithfulness to the message of Christ and Him crucified, right? Paul stuck to that. He stuck to that. When he came to Corinth, in their advanced city, postmodern world, where we need to address their needs, well, the message of Christ and Him crucified. So, just it is that sharp sword of the mouth of Christ, the word of Christ, that Jesus was faithful to. We as well should be. The apostles were faithful to this. Let's move on to number three, though. Yahweh speaks to the servant. The humility of the servant will be the glorifying of God. And this is where irony kicks in big time. So humility, which worked itself out in his humiliation, this would actually be the road to glory. Look what he says there. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." So here we are, capital S, right? Contrast the little S. "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." It could not happen in the nation of Israel. Repeatedly they showed that. But in this one, it would happen. And in this one alone. And his name would describe his work. He gives them the name servant here. He came to serve. Jesus embodied this in Mark 10:45. "I came not to be served, but to serve." And in that serving, he defines it by giving my life away as a ransom for the many. Right? So the many is mentioned in Isaiah 53. And he says, "I came to give my life away as a ransom for the many." That is my act of serving. And in Philippians 2, that's exactly how Paul unpacks this, right? He became in his... Although he was existed in the form of God, he did not account equality. Something he had to grasp onto, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the form of a what? Pastor. Servant! Right! He took on the form of a servant. And Paul unpacks there that by this going down, down, down into servanthood, all the way to the point of being obedient to death, and not just any death, but death on the cross. Because of that, that's where it escalated back up. And Paul would say that because of that, God has given him the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Again, he gives him the name Israel here. He is the true Israelite. What Israel as a nation was called to be, but could not be, he would be. We see that Isaiah 42, verse 1. Israel has already been indicted as a rebellious people. Right off the bat, Isaiah 1, verses 2 through 4. Israel? What is Israel? They're rebellious children. They're in really bad shape. But here, Jesus would embody the name Israel and fulfill this. But not only that, what Israel as a nation could not, was called to do but could not, he would do as well. That was mentioned in Isaiah 42 verse 1. They could not lead the nations from prison because they themselves were imprisoned and in their own spiritual bondage. They could not lead those who were blind into light because they were blind. They could not lead the deaf to hear because they were deaf. But this one, he would be the one through whom God would glorify himself. Now, it's interesting because the contrast of themes here is quite strong. In the humiliation of Christ, yet this would be led to his glory. The suffering, everything that led up to his suffering, even the rejection, if you think about it, wasn't he rejected all throughout his ministry? Even though I know the crowds embraced him momentarily, but in the end they rejected him, right? They rejected him, and then obviously his suffering on the cross was the exclamation point of that rejection. But the resurrection would be the launching of his glory, right? His exaltation. So in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31, Paul talks about this. And he ends by saying, Jesus has become to us... Do you remember the rest of it? Verse 30? Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30.
"And
And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
So there's the entire salvation process laid out for believers. This Jesus became to us. This is the glory component mentioned in Isaiah 42, verse 8. Now remember, this is a parallel, Isaiah 42 and 49, parallel the work of the servant, and in both cases it leads to glory. In Isaiah 42, 8, I am Yahweh, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another. This is my glory. And so he says here, in you I will be glorified. I will be glorified. Now think about this for us, individually as believers. Right? As unbelievers, we did not glory in God. What was God to us before we came to Christ? What was He to us? Nobody. Or, what? Maybe distant? Insignificant? I mean, what does the world think of God?
Story.
Okay, story? Oh boy, that tends to lack glory. Okay, he's just a story.
A bother.
A bother? So everything is problematic in relationship to the perception of God. Okay, that's just the opposite of people glorifying Him, right? Romans 1, you did not honor me, so I gave you up to these things. You honored other things that I've created instead of me. But He says that in you, in the servant, I will be glorified. Isn't that true of us? Now that we're in Christ, isn't it because of Christ that we now glorify God? Don't we see His glory as we look at what He's done in Christ? But notice the response of the servant in verse 4. So the second section here, the goal of the servant's work. But the servant responds to what seems to be a lack of reception. Verse 4, I said, I have labored in vain. So here we have this toil, my work, right? Isn't that what we're referring to here? My work has been in vain. This is rejection. Hasn't led to the fruit. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. That would be the apparent result of the servant's work. But failure would be that apparent result. But the servant would entrust the work of his mission to the vindication of God Himself. Yet, surely my right or reward, right? Glory. My right or my reward is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Now, there are numerous New Testament passages we can look at to confirm this. But somebody read 1 Peter 2, verse 23. And notice how this plays out. And obviously, this is in light of his suffering. But I want you to notice this because I think it's in the language of Isaiah 49.
When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who does this justly.
You see that theme there? Judging justly, vindicating. Vindicate me. Right? Right over Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, endured that cross, despising its shame, looking to the other side. He did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. He left all of that vindication to God Himself. This was God's plan. He knew this. He was resting in it, taking comfort in it, that indeed He would glorify His servant. And obviously that vindication is the resurrection and everything that is in light of that resurrection as He moves forward throughout history and the exaltation, the right hand of the Father, and then a people being redeemed to Him to see His glory. But notice that my right, my reward is with the Lord. My recompense is with my God. But then there's a transition, and I just label it like this, number two. The sovereign determiner of the servant's mission responds to the servant's rejection. God Himself speaks into this. Verse 5, now the Lord says, and then He gives a couple of qualifying statements about who the Lord is. He's the one who formed me from the womb to be His servant. He's the one who designed this purpose for me. He's designed my work. He designed everything that He had for me to accomplish in that work. And then he defines what that would be, to bring Jacob back to Him and that Israel might be gathered to Him. So context of Isaiah, how in the world is a blind, deaf, dumb people going to be redeemed and useful? Answer, the servant. And then he comforts himself by the final statement, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So you see that, taking that to himself. I know that I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord. I'm just going to speed through this because I want to focus in on verse 6. So God had planned in verse 5 to glorify the servant through his work. But then verse 6, and this is so critical for us, and I want you to see this. Isaiah 49:6 is a very, very large verse. And in this verse, there is the limited ministry of the servant versus the expanded ministry of the servant. Notice what he says. He says, this one who did all this planning is going to see it through. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The key word here is what is given in English here, too light a thing. The New American Standard says it's too small a thing. And in reality, what he's saying is that, again, the context here, how in the world is this kind of Israel ever going to be a people suitable to represent God? And so it would take this massive feat to ever reverse this trend. I'll get to you in a second. But God says that's too small. As massive as it would be to be able to fix that problem, it would be too small for you. And the word actually, it has to do with something that is less than what is deserved, or something that is less than what is divinely intended, or it's not significant enough. It would be so far as to say it would shame you. It would disgrace you. So what the Father is saying here is that your glory, Son, Christ, is so great that if it were only to be applied to Israel, it would be too small. So I have a much grander. And obviously we can root this back in some of the context that we've already looked at, Genesis 12. I have a bigger plan for you, to be a light to all nations, to all peoples. Why? So here is the thrust of global missions, if you were. It's about the glory of the Son and what He's accomplished. So the greatest motivation for global missions to the rest of the nations, to the rest of the peoples, to the rest of the world, to the ends of the earth, is because of Christ Himself. His glory, who He is, what He accomplished in His work, is too great to stay in a corner. It has to go everywhere. Just in coupling that out, well, before I get to that, what did you ever say, John?
Since glory is literally heaviness or weightiness, I was wondering if too light was actually like the literal opposite of the word that they use for glory.
Absolutely. I mean, it would have to be in that. It would be too small. It's not significant enough, not weighty enough. And again, what he's repeated to this, I will be glorified in you. And he says the same thing in Isaiah 42. This is my glory. I will share it with no one else. This is, and so when we get to the New Testament, that's exactly what the writers unfold. This is the high point of His glory. So Paul would say this, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, right? And so absolutely, that I think that's the connecting point. So look at what he says in verses 3 through 5, it's all focused on the glory of God and the honor of the servant. Verse 3, I will be glorified. Verse 4, my right or reward is with the Lord. My recompense with my God. Verse 5, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. If you look back at Isaiah 6, verses 11 through 13, when Isaiah is given his mission, and he says, how long am I going to do this to the stubborn people? And he says, until houses are left waste everywhere, right? So the implication from that is there any hope? And in that backdrop, if Christ can bring about restoration there, wouldn't that be massive? Yes, indeed, but it's not enough. It's not enough. And so you fast forward all the way to the New Testament, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and Jesus gives what's known as the Great Commission. You go into all the nations and make disciples of me. Of me. Disciples of Christ. And so that's what, obviously we see that happening in the book of Acts. We see that in the epistles. And that's where we are. Right now, today, is in that same vein of making Christ known. Reconciling sinners to God through Christ. And the front and center of it. So you see in Revelation 5, in the heavenly scene of all peoples, all nations, all languages, all tribes, what are they centered around? Yea, heaven itself. What are they centered around? The throne, but the person is Christ. Right? They're saying, worthy are you. Can you not see the connection from this prophetic utterance? Oh no, it's too small. I will have at the end this grand throng of all peoples celebrating your glory. And so the servant can take comfort in this as he works through this in his own heart. Now think about Jesus, the God-man, living out his life, seeing the rejection. How about John chapter 6? Where he's disturbed at the unbelief of the people. It so grieved him. And he rests in the fact that all that the Father has given me will come to me. Right? I know what's going to be at the end of this. But then notice what he says in verse 7. I have skipped a bunch of stuff here, and that's just fine. The exaltation of the servant. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel. Notice the names he gives himself here. And his Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. The Redeemer. Notice the two components. They're the Redeemer. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only Redeemer. The Holy One of Israel. He's the powerful one. He's the judge. Both of those titles combined here. But he says this to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Think Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, and how his reception was. He had no majesty, no stately form. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. But this is what he says to him. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall literally bow down. They will prostrate themselves. So you see the elevation. They're rising as if the king is coming in. They're acknowledging his presence. They're acknowledging who he is. And then they're bowing down in response to his majesty and his glory. And then added to this, why is this that this is going to happen? Because of the Lord who is faithful. Wow. God is saying, because of me and my faithfulness. If I determine this, I have the power to do it. I will see it through. This will happen. Because of this, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. There is one more thing I need to make in connection back in verse 6. When he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that second component there where it says that my salvation literally is, you will become my salvation. Where? To the ends of the earth. You will become my salvation. God is going to see this in His faithfulness all the way to the end. And all of those names that He describes of Himself there are the impetus, the weight behind it. So here's my question, and I'm out of time, rats. Here's my question. If, and undoubtedly, Jesus took comfort and rested in all of this, but this is, if this is true, how should this affect us in our getting on board with continuing not only evangelism, but global missions, in light of the fact that God is so determined to see that the glory of Christ is going to be made known to a multitude of multitudes of people? Right? So, I'm going to leave that question with you because I'm out of time, Brad. But I would really love to just ponder that. How should this affect us? If God has already put His stamp on this and guaranteed it, what kind of confidence should, and I'm talking to myself as much as you, what kind of confidence should this give us in evangelism and in global missions and our pursuit of it, right? This is going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen because of the glory of the Son is so great. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Christ and ask that You would use this to fuel our love for Him and our determination to be faithful to the proclamation of Christ and the message of Christ to those around us, to our children, to the nations, and that we as a local church would be faithful to this mandate and mission for Christ's glory. Amen.